Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus, we're working through a new book study, relatively new. We're only in chapter 2 of Exodus. And while you are turning there, which should be pretty easy, it's the second book of your Bible, so easy to find. While you're turning to the book of Exodus, I'm just going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, bringing us here this morning to sit at your feet and listen to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to say, that you would provide us all, myself included, with open ears and a soft heart to receive what you have for us today, Lord. Your word does not return void. It does its work in our heart and in our souls, and I pray, Lord, that we would allow it to do so today. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, if we will turn it on, if we will use it. Lord, I pray again that we would be blessed by the ministry of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So a quick question for you. I know this is true of Pastor Tom, but let me ask the rest of you. How many of you, raise your hands, how many of you had your life turn out exactly as you thought it would? Right? I don't see any hands. You remember those golden days when you were young, you know, like the boys that just came forward and you had all these visions and dreams of what your life was going to be like, the kind of person you were going to marry, the career you were going to have, all that money, the house, everything, the two-car garage, you know, it didn't, nobody? The meaningful job. Sometimes life, let me correct that, none times life turns out the way we thought it would. Mine certainly hasn't. Why do you think that is? I'm sure many of you, like me, it's not like we had evil schemes. We had honorable plans. You know, we wanted to do good things. We wanted to be contributing members of society. Maybe we even wanted to accomplish great things for God. At the very least, we wanted to provide a better life for our kids than our parents were able to provide for us, at a minimum. But, you know, I mean, it's not like we had unrealistic plans. It's not like we had evil plans, but yet they have not come to pass as we had expected. Life got in the way. Things happen that are outside of our control, things that are totally unexpected. As they used to say, the best laid plans of mice and men refers to plans that, even though well-intentioned and good, just usually end in ruin or disappointment. Well, as we enter Exodus chapter 2, we're going to embark on the greatest rescue mission to date that God will perform for his people prior to the cross, and it's going to be filled with some supernatural events as God uses these miraculous means of extracting his people from oppressive slavery in Egypt in this remarkable, magnificent way. And there is a mountain of theological information in the book of Exodus. We're going to cover it all, but we're dealing with human beings here. Moses was a human being just like you and me. He had parents just like you and me, and they had parents just like you and me. And so there are some insights in this particular book, especially in this chapter, about how we can prepare for life when it doesn't turn out the way we thought it would or should. How we interpret the unpredictability of life, even when we're being obedient to God, will be covered this morning. And more importantly, how we react when life does go off the rails, because it will go off the rails. What do we do when we're dealt a hand we didn't expect? We're going to find those answers to those questions as we watch the human beings participating in God's plan of a miraculous delivery of his people from the land of Egypt. This morning, we're going to cover the account of the birth of Moses. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Wow, that is the most succinct summary of one's parents ever, right? Remember, who's writing Exodus chapter 2? Moses. This is one of the first 5 books of the Bible, usually referred to as the Torah. Moses is the author of the Torah. He's writing about his own life story here, and he has the opportunity to talk about his parents. And he doesn't go into their credentials and their pedigree and their prestige in the community. He doesn't even give us their name. The point, the reason why he doesn't do those things is that's exactly the point. They aren't pedigreed, prosperous, wealthy, influential members of the Hebrew community in Egypt. They were ordinary men and women just like us. There was nothing special about Moses' parents. Moses' introduction is very sparse because God did not use supernaturally endowed, uber wealthy, well-educated people to bring about the birth of Moses. God often uses the powerless and the ordinary, much more often than he uses the so-called great or privileged men of this world. And usually when God infuses his power into their lives, they start on very humble beginnings and evolve into those great men because of God working in their lives. We're simply told that Moses' parents are both from the tribe of Levi. That indicates that they were part of the priestly tribe, that they were a spiritual people, that they were faithful to their beliefs. And I believe that's the key to Moses becoming an incredible example of faith, because his parents were people of faith and they had passed that down to him even in the short time that they had with Moses. Now, we don't know much about Moses' parents from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2, but they're mentioned again in Scripture. In Hebrews 11, we have what's called the Hall of Faith. All of these examples from the Bible of people who did remarkable things, these incredible acts of bravery and courage, these embodiments of faith, living by faith, and Moses' parents are mentioned in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We learn from verse 23 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." You remember from last week, the king had issued a decree, as most crooked, one-party governments are. He was certainly the supreme ruler, and he said, there's too many Hebrews. So any male Hebrew child born gets chunked into the River Nile to die. So they're growing up. They're already being oppressed by the slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh had designated the Hebrews were no longer neighbors. They were slaves. And he put them into very difficult circumstances, and he oppressed them by forcing them to do manual labor for very long stints during the day in the hot sun, accomplishing almost the impossible, meanwhile forbidding them from having any additional male children. But it says here in Hebrews 11:23 that these parents hid Moses by faith. It says they were not afraid of the king's edict. These were people who had such confidence in God that no mere mortal or godless, unjust law could scare them out of obedience. God had told them in the book of Genesis to go forth and multiply, and that is what they were doing. Having a child is a great blessing from God, and so they wanted to fill their quiver, fill their family with children. I think even though we've just barely cracked cracked open Exodus chapter 2 with a man who was a Levite, a woman who was a Levite, giving birth to a son at a time when sons were under an automatic death sentence, a son who was beautiful and hidden for 3 months. What can we learn from this very short section of Scripture already that applies to our current world today? A lot of what we see happening here is applicable today. We need to sometimes take a moment and put on our biblical worldview glasses and make sure we are interpreting the world today according to the eternal truths in God's Word. First of all, what you see here in this brief account is that it is always hedonistic, atheistic, communistic, satanistic governments or power structures that believe that problems can be solved by exterminating human life. Believers do not feel this way. The Bible completely contradicts that point of view. But if you ever see problems being solved through the elimination of vulnerable human life, you know you're dealing with a government or a system of power that is completely unbiblical. Egypt is now living under a pantheistic, man-made, capricious religious system full of gods who behave and misbehave just like they do. China's another recent example. We got too many people. You know what we should do? Kill newborns. Killing newborns is never the right answer to any problem that plagues a country ever. So if you are talking about someone who is recommending that as a logical course of action, you are dealing with someone who is satanic at worst, misguided at best. That is not the way Christians and Christian nations operate. That is what godless governments do. Second, notice that despite the increasingly bad lot that Moses' parents are experiencing, they continue to have children. They are marginalized. They are forced into slavery. They are dehumanized. They are targeted with unfair, unjust laws. And yet, they continue to reproduce. Contrast that faith in the future and the God who holds it with the doom and gloom that we hear about in our secular, irreligious world today. Surely I'm not the only one who's seen headlines and read news stories about how this generation's young people is afraid to have children because climate change is so terrible. This is not the behavior of a believing community. This is how unbelievers respond to difficulty, real or perceived. They shut down. They stop living. They don't do what God called them to do. And it's wrong. And it shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of trust in God. And in this case, it shows a real lack of understanding and faith in junk science. God's people do not live fearfully. They are not driven by headlines. They are not manipulated by fake science. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And many years before that, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. We are not people of fear. Simple things, just like living a normal, God-prescribed life in the midst of uncertain times, is an example of great faith, and that's exactly what the Hebrews were doing in Egypt at this time. Now remember, these two parents were slaves under an increasingly hostile government, crushing them under the weight of manual labor, passing laws that any future child born male might be exterminated. These were dark days, but they trusted God more than they feared government, and mom got pregnant anyway. And when a boy was born, whose decision was that? God's. God gave them a baby boy, and so they kept him and hid him by faith. It was risky. Put the entire family in jeopardy, but it was right. Now, the Bible also says here that Moses' mom saw that he was, quote unquote, beautiful. Now, come on. Even Alan's mother thought he was beautiful when he was a baby. All moms think that. The word beautiful here does include physical beauty, but the Hebrew word carries many additional meanings too. It likely refers to not only physical beauty, but more than that. It refers to like recognizing there is something special. There's something unique about, in this case, this particular child. Mom and dad looked at this baby, Moses, and they said, wow, he's physically beautiful, and there is something unique. There's something special about him. Now, babies are not easy to hide. They make a lot of noise. They're very needy. They cry a lot. They're like Democrats. But his parents, I'm sorry, strike that from the record. But his parents hid him as long as they could. And then what happens next? Back to Exodus 2, verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she got him a papyrus basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child in it and set him among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now, living by faith does not mean you turn off your brain. Living by faith does not mean you deny what's happening around you, the reality of those laws. It was clear, I'm sure, that some of their friends and neighbors had had children in the Hebrew community who had been taken and chunked into the Nile. This is not denying the reality. But living by faith says you do the right thing even despite what's going on around you, and you use your brain to figure out a contingency plan that is smart and thoughtful in the culture and the environment and the circumstances you're in. So this is what Moses' mother is doing here. She knows it's going to be impossible to raise Moses herself. He's getting to an age where he's noisy, and he's going to be busy. He's going to be active. She can't raise him as she would like. So she has to take a calculated risk and leave the results in God's hands. So she prepares a basket, covers it with tar and pitch so that it's watertight. She puts her baby in the basket, and it says here, you know, I always pictured, it's probably because of the movies, I always pictured her like just walking to the shore and pushing the basket out into the water and being like, bon voyage, hope for the best, fingers crossed. But that's not what she does at all. The Bible says she went and she strategically positions the basket in the reeds by the shore. And I'm sure it wasn't lost on her that this is also the same place where Pharaoh's daughter gets her bath regularly. I don't think Pharaoh's daughter bathed only once. I think she bathed on a regular basis, and you probably in the exact same spot. So not only does she put the baby in the basket in just the right place, she also positions Moses' older sister, Miriam, to stand nearby and keep watch. See what we can find out what happens to him. Now, all indications are this was not an arbitrary, capricious, knee-jerk plan to set Moses afloat and hope for the best. She thought through this. She planned strategically. But she executed the plan by faith because there was absolutely no guarantee that this was going to succeed. But she put it in God's hands. Again, these parents are in the hall of faith as examples for us to follow. And like Moses' parents, we too must walk by faith. But that does not mean we turn our brains off. It means we also prepare, we plan, we pray, and we act. Taking the calculated risks we have to take in obedience to God with confidence in Him, knowing the results are His. Have you ever met someone, a believer who just stumbles through life? Someone that life happens to? They make no plans, they have no goals, they don't aspire to anything. That maybe they only got married because she latched onto him, not because he pursued anyone. Have you met people like that? Basement dwellers who just play video games forever and life's just happening. Are my chicken nuggets ready? You know, you're 30 years old. Get out of the bait. You know, people like that. Like, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We shouldn't be that way because typically people who are like that are usually unhappy. They're resentful. They blame everyone else for whatever mess they've gotten themselves into. Don't be that way. Faith and action go hand in hand. Yes, we have faith, but yes, we put a plan into action, and we hope and pray that our prayer-soaked plans can be used by God. Farmers are another great example. Do farmers have faith? Absolutely. Do they sit in their recliner and hope for good crops this year? No. They get out there, they till the soil, they fertilize it, they plant the seeds, they tend the crops. They do all of the work that's involved in producing a great crop, but they still are doing it by faith because anything can happen. Locusts, drought, flood, early frost, anything could knock out those crops. You don't get the diploma if you don't go to class. Well, I really pray that God would give me a great job. Well, which ones have you applied for? Oh, none. Well, it's not going to happen. Faith plus action, strategic, well-planned, prayer-soaked action. There was an old motto from the Revolutionary War that goes something like this: trust in God, but keep your powder dry. Because you never know when you may need to take action as part of God's plan. So this is what she's doing. She's come up with this plan. She's going to put her baby at great risk in a basket in the middle of the Nile, by the shore, in the reeds, hoping perhaps that Pharaoh's daughter will find her boy. I can't imagine what a scary step of faith this must have been. And think for a minute about the best case scenario she could hope for. Best case scenario is a stranger from the palace comes out to bathe, an idolater, an Egyptian, someone who does not share her culture or her faith or her values, comes, sees the child, has pity on him, and takes her baby into her home to raise him. That's the best case scenario. But she loves Moses enough, and she wants him to live, that she's going to try. She's going to take this chance. What happens? Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her female attendants walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave woman, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Well played. And Moses, spot on. That crying pit, perfect timing. I think, I'm going out on a limb here, but I think any woman will tell you that there is a maternal instinct in them that just makes them want to take care of vulnerable things. They love little babies. And if the baby is crying, they want to care for it. They want to take compassion on it. They love to take, you know, it starts young. You know, they see a bird that flew into the window and now has a wounded, bring it inside and nurse it back to health. Little critters in the yard. Pets, eventually children. If they can't have children, I've seen some women who also take care of dopey, immature, man-child boyfriends. I manage some properties, some apartments here in town, so I show them to prospective renters, and I can't tell you how often a couple will come in. And the woman will introduce herself, and I'll be, "Hi, how are you? Well, I am the head of marketing for a local pediatric firm, and we're here to, we just moved into the area, just finished my master's degree at William & Mary, and we're here, we're going to be where." "Oh, that's fantastic. And you, sir, what do you do?" "I ride bikes." "Okay, great. Like, what is an educated, successful, professional woman doing with a giant man-child?" I don't know. I digress. So it could have been a maternal instinct working in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. It could have been something religious, because the Nile was also a very sacred place. The Nile River was sacred to the Egyptian people. And so if a baby was found in the river, that might be interpreted as a gift from the gods. Now, she recognized it as one of the Hebrew children right away, so probably not, but it's possible. I had the unique opportunity to go to Egypt just early 2024 and learned a lot. 100% of the Egyptians live on 6% of the land. 6%. The rest is sand. Only the land right along the edge of the Nile is habitable. So that's where they live. So the Nile, very sacred to them. Regardless of her motivations, we know that Pharaoh's daughter sees the baby crying and, quote, had pity on him. Where is Miriam, Moses' older sister? This is her cue. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a woman for you who is nursing from the Hebrew women so that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Perfect. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Not only does living by faith in a prayer-soaked plan yield life for her son, but because it's now infused with God's power and blessing, mom gets Moses back, continues to nurse him and raise him, and is getting paid for it. God is good. I'm sure there's a mix of bittersweetness here, because while it is wonderful for her to have that baby back in her possession, she knows it's only for a short time, and that eventually Moses will go away. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter adopts this Hebrew boy. He becomes her son. Isn't it ironic that we have no idea what Moses' actual name was? Moses' parents didn't name him Moses. Moses' adopted mom named him. And the name Moses is sort of a conflation of two words. One, an Egyptian word meaning son. The other, a Hebrew word meaning to draw out. She says, I'm naming him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Little knowing that one day this baby would draw out God's people from Pharaoh's oppressive regime. Now, you remember me asking how many of you have had your lives turn out exactly as you thought they would? I think it's important to remember that absolutely no one in this story expected any of these things to happen during the course of their lifetime. Moses' parents certainly never thought they would one day have to give their son away. That was never part of the plan. I'm sure Moses never expected to be taken away from his biological parents and given to a perfect stranger. Even Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river to take a bath, not to become a mama. She didn't expect to inherit a child. No one has a life that turns out exactly as they thought it would. I'm a friend with a young man at the gym where I go. He's doing a much better job of utilizing the gym than I am, but we won't talk about that. He's probably, I'm guessing, 30, 33 years old. Super nice guy, just salt of the earth, normal, red-blooded American male. And so we're chit-chatting, and I asked him one day, I said, so are you married? And he said, well, I used to be. And I was like, oh, divorced, huh? Yeah, me too. And he goes, no. She was diagnosed with cancer while we were engaged. And she died just before our second anniversary. Wow. You talk about someone whose life didn't turn out the way he thought it would. That's traumatizing. Now he's a widower at 33 years old. Your life might seem like a series of unfortunate accidents. Your life might seem like, you know, God just obviously doesn't like me. But none of that is true. God knew you before you were born. We know that from the book of Jeremiah. And we also know that he is doing a work on you so that he can work through you in some aspect of his will in the building of his kingdom. So maybe you sit back and you think about all of the disappointments or the traumas or the troubles or the false starts or the catastrophes that characterized your life and caused it to, quote unquote, go off the rails. Maybe your parents divorced when you were a kid. Maybe you grew up in a home full of alcoholics. Maybe you were raised by your grandparents. Maybe you had to stay home and tend the farm when you had big plans to go elsewhere. Maybe you got drafted into the military and that wasn't part of the expectations. Maybe you lost your spouse like this young man at an early age. Maybe your health took a turn. Maybe you had to sacrifice your plans to shoulder responsibilities you never thought you'd have to deal with, and it feels unjust. And you're going, why, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? Well, you have two choices. You can view this as unfair, and you can carry a lifetime of bitterness against God or against those people in your life who you think got you in that situation. Or you can look at this as part of God's divine plan, and you can bloom where you are planted. You can take the hand that you've been given and play it. Make something out of it. Moses' life did not go as anyone intended. Born under a sentence of death, given away to idolaters so that he might live, separated from his parents at a young age, and from his people, and from his faith, and from his culture. Where is God in all this? God is right there. God is right there, fulfilling exactly what he wants to have done. We know this because 400 years before these events transpire, God is talking to another patriarch. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, God's talking to Abraham about his seed, about his offspring. And he says in Genesis chapter 15, here we can read it together. Then God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, how could he know that if this was all just a freak accident and Moses was the unfortunate recipient of a really unjust law at a difficult time in his country's life? Because Moses' life was not accidental. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Unfortunately, we don't often get the joy of seeing the fruits of God's plan in the course of this life, or especially when these things are happening. It's usually only in hindsight. But God tells us, we shouldn't be surprised. God tells us, my ways are not your ways. My plans are not your plans, says the Lord. This is the lens through which we must interpret the early life of Moses. God is doing a work, and it doesn't look like it, and people are confused, and they're unhappy, and it seems wrong, but God is at work. Next question is, okay, I can interpret it that way, but how am I supposed to react when it happens to me? What am I supposed to do? Well, your reaction really is the key. Because there will be in every life obstacles to overcome, tragedies to endure, detours to take, tough decisions to be made, and you cannot control your situation. You can't control those things. You can't prevent them from happening. But you can control your response, and you can maintain your resolve. I want to look at how Moses reacted to this, quote-unquote, cruel twist of fate in his young life. Listen to what we learn about him when we go back to the Hall of Faith and pick up where we left off looking at the life of Moses during the time while he's growing up in Pharaoh's palace. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. The Bible tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In his youth, Moses was confronted with two paths, Egyptian and Hebrew. The Egyptian path was full of palaces and royalty and gold and power. The Hebrew path full of oppression and slavery and uncertainty. But the Hebrew path had God, God's promises, God's Messiah, and God's eternal rewards. And he chose that path. He resolved to keep the faith of his fathers. He resolved to pursue those things of eternal value. He resolved to reject the temporary pleasures of prosperity and carnality in the Egyptian palace. We have to resolve to do the same. Just because it's not your plan you're living, you are living God's plan. And in the end, if you will continue to resolve to follow Christ, to walk in faith, to obey his commands, to respond sensitively to his leading, then you will get through all of these hardships and better things will happen to you. God is using these tests to strengthen you, to build you up, to infuse you with courage and power so that you can fight bigger fights that are yet to come. Just because it's not your plan doesn't mean you just give up. Well, my life didn't work out the way I wanted it to, so I just decided I'm just not going to go to church anymore. I'm just going to sit here and drink beer and ignore the world. And I don't care. And I don't want to. No. No. That's selfish and childish and stupid.
You really shouldn't say words like that.
Dumb. Just because life isn't working the way you thought it should doesn't give you a pass to give up and sit on the sidelines and stop doing all you can in the context that you have, in the life that God's given you, to fulfill obedience and faithfulness every single day. And if you can do that, God will give you greater impact and greater fruits, and I think you will be pleased at the end with the ultimate results of following his plan instead of your plan. I had a friend many years ago who was able to retire early from her nursing career. She had a lot of good years ahead of her, and she wasn't ready to just go sit in a recliner on the porch and wave to the passersby. She wanted to serve God in the next chapter of her life, whatever that happened to be. So she prayed and asked God, Lord God, I don't know how you want to use a retired nurse, but I pray that you'd find something for me to do that I would really, really enjoy and that would be pleasing to you and beneficial to your kingdom. And she said, just one thing I ask, Lord, please, one thing, do not make me some secretary or administrative assistant sitting at a desk, answering a phone, filing papers that you know, I hate that. So what did God do, of course? The church that we were attending at the time had the opportunity to take on what was left of a seminary. So they added on to the church, started a seminary, asked her if you're available. You're very detail-oriented. You're a great example of Christian wisdom and faith. We really need you to come and help. If you would just serve as a secretary, as an administrative assistant to help us get this thing off the ground. Great. Well, okay, I'll do it temporarily. 20 years later, she was able to retire from that position as well. And for the course of those 20 years, as the secretary, the administrative assistant at a tiny little seminary in Pennsylvania, she influenced so many young men training for ministry in a very positive way. Her and her husband were like adopted grandkids to my own children. They were very precious to us. I still keep in touch with her. What a powerful influence in the lives of so many men that she had as a result of being, okay, willing to go along with God's plan, which was not her plan. Never tell God, by the way, what you won't do. Live by humble faith in obedience through the difficulties, and God will use you in a mighty way. You may not feel like it at the time. You may not enjoy it, but he will, and you will be so grateful for it in the end. That's as far as we're going to get today. We're going to have to pick up here next week because the will of God, the plans of God, the love of God, they're going to shine even brighter as we get into the next chapter of Moses' story. So I'll just end with a quote from an Australian evangelist. And I think this guy knows what he's talking about because he was born with a very unusual condition that left him with no arms and no legs. And he goes around the world sharing the gospel. And he says, quote, "Faith is walking by faith, not by what you feel. You are not always going to feel that Jesus loves you or that God is good, but you know he is. It's the up and down of the journey." It's an exciting journey. We're all on a different one. And I pray that we will all respond as Moses and his parents did and walk by faith. Let's pray.